Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Our study of God's Word leads us back to this great introduction, Paul's thankful, prayerful introduction to this letter. Let me read the first six verses as we begin. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, it's obvious as you read that text that Paul, as a spiritual leader, is a prayerful leader. That's true of all good spiritual leaders. They are men of prayer. They are that because they know the truth of the words of A.C. Dixon. Let me read a quote for you. Dixon writes, quote, "When we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do." Well, believing that, every spiritual leader dedicates time to prayer. As John Piper sums it up in his usual cut-to-the-quick manner, he says, "The essence of Christian ministry is that success is not within our reach. Therefore, spiritual leaders must be those who pray." They don't just pray for themselves and their work, do they, though? They also pray for the sheep that they shepherd, and that's certainly what is evidenced here in the Apostle Paul. Well, that's true of spiritual leaders all over the Bible, isn't it? For example, Moses intervened during the golden calf incident and interceded to keep God from destroying the wicked, idolatrous wilderness generation. Samuel, the last judge and first prophet of Israel, said this about prayer, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." King David exhibited a prayerful concern for Israel in the Psalms. You find often that he ends his song of personal prayer with an appeal for the nation. He is a leader praying for his people. Nehemiah is one of the most consistently prayerful spiritual leaders in all of the Bible. There's one prayer in Nehemiah for every chapter in that book. Jesus exhibited the prayerful life of the perfect spiritual leader many times in the Gospels. Luke especially records the constant praying of Jesus, often escaping the crowds to commune with his Father. His prayer for Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, represents Jesus' prayers for all believers. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus makes that prayerful intercession unceasingly. He is always doing it, not just for Peter, but for you and me as well. He is a shepherd who never stops praying for his sheep. Well, Paul is cut from the same mold of all those biblical leaders. He is a spiritual leader, a shepherd who walks in the pattern laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul spoke, you remember, after all the trials, sufferings, pains, beatings without numbers and all that sort of thing. He said, "On top of all of that, you have the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches." How did Paul respond to that concern, that pressure, that worry of the churches that was always upon him? Well, how did he handle that? The answer is he handled it the same way that he told the Philippians to handle great pressure and concern. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 4? He told them, if you're going to be under trial and worry, you're going to have to handle that with prayerful thanks. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." Well, what Paul said, Paul did. He's concerned about the Philippian church, so what does he do? He says, verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Paul is a teacher who lived what he taught. When he was worried about a church like the Philippian church, he practiced being anxious for nothing. And he did that by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. You can see it right here at the beginning of the letter. Now, as we consider this text this morning, we find two reasons that Paul was thankful for the Philippians. As he's calming his own heart before God, his concern for the Philippian church being a paramount issue, Paul prays with thankfulness. There are two things that he's thankful for. His prayer of thanks focused on, number one, their faithfulness to God, and number two, God's faithfulness to them. Again, look at verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Remember last time we noted the flow of the text just in a very simple way. We said the recipient of Paul's thanks was God. God always gets all the glory. That's the way it should be. The remembering of the prayer came at the end of verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The repetition and the rejoicing were in verse 4. Offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul was a praying shepherd. He was a praying shepherd whose prayers were full of thanks and full of rejoicing. Now, as I was studying this week, I was thinking of my own prayers for you as a congregation over the last year. And like Paul's, they have been full of thanks, full of rejoicing for the spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, the growing commitment that I've seen in our church. God has matured our church over the last 5 years, and that's obvious, and I'm very thankful as a shepherd for that. Well, Paul was giving the very same kind of thanks for the Philippian church. The first reason he did so was their faithfulness to God. And that's found specifically in verse 5. Paul says, I give thanks in verse 3. And then if you drop down in the flow of the sentence to verse 5, I give thanks in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. 10 years had passed since Paul had gate-crashed that Jewish ladies' prayer meeting in Acts 16 where Lydia was converted. 10 years had passed since God had gate-crashed Paul and Silas' praise party in the Philippian jail, saved the jailer and his family in that incident. Well, over the course of the intervening decade, the Philippians had not lost their first love. And that's what Paul's pointing out. They had been faithful to participate in the gospel of God. From that first day until now, about AD 51 to AD 61, they had remained faithful sharers in God's work. I couldn't help again but think this week of the parallels between the Philippian church and our own. Our church owes its existence to a short-term missionary from Grace Church who, like Paul, couldn't stay long but left a church plant behind when he moved on. Well, in a few months' time, I'll have been at Grace Fellowship for 10 years, the same time period between Paul's first visit to Philippi and the writing of this letter. In that turn, 10 years, we've seen, I don't know, something like 45 or so people come to know Christ, and many more obviously mature in their faith as they walked in the ways of the Lord. As a church, our sharing in the faith of the gospel includes 2 church plants, Shepherd's Conference, Booklet Ministry, all of the personal evangelism and teaching that you do every day with your friends and your family. I'd like to think that if the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Grace Fellowship, he would write to our church and say the same thing. I give thanks because of your participation, your fellowshipping in, your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. In 10 years, we haven't turned our eyes from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace we never will. Well, that was true of the Philippian church, and so that is why Paul wrote this outburst of thanks. They had participated in the gospel. They had matured from a church plant, really, to a strong, vibrant church that was beloved by Paul. Now, what was this participation in the gospel? Looking at verse 5, it says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, this is why Paul is giving thanks. The word participation was the word koinonia in Greek. It meant to share, to fellowship. Basically what it meant was this. The Philippians hadn't hovered on the edges of the crowd, you know, like nervous onlookers, not sure what to do when there's been an accident. You know that feeling. Somebody's laying on the ground hurt and nobody's quite sure what to do. Nobody really wants to jump in and take responsibility. And the Philippians hadn't been like that at all. They had just kind of plunged right in, rolled up their sleeves, stopped the bleeding, given some CPR, and just generally immersed themselves in the work of the gospel. Well, how had they done this? Right? Paul talks about their participation in the gospel. How had they done this? Let me give you a couple of ways this morning that it's obvious from the scripture that the Philippians, how they had shared in the gospel. The most obvious way in this letter, perhaps, is they become sharers in the gospel through their financial support of the Apostle Paul. Turn over again to chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 15 and 16. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, that was the area where Philippi was, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. You see, with the enthusiasm of new Christians, the Philippians had shared in Paul's ministry, not just in Philippi when he was there, but in Thessalonica, the next city down the road when Paul was there. And after Paul left Macedonia and went south, during his 18-month ministry in Corinth, they supported Paul there as well. This church, these people, these Christians, they were not onlookers for the gospel. They were sharers in the gospel. And that commitment to advance the gospel by the funding of God's work also spilled over to concern for people who were already saved. They didn't just help Paul so that he could preach the gospel. They shared with other believers. Keep your fingers here in Philippians 4, but just turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're introduced to another evidence of the Philippian church's financial generosity. When the Jerusalem church was suffering extreme poverty, Paul said the Macedonian churches, of whom Philippi was one, says that they ignored their own poverty and gave a gracious gift to the church that had started it all, the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, same word, for the sharing in, for the fellowshipping in, the support of the saints. The Philippians had used their finances in such a way that Paul could genuinely call them sharers in the gospel. They were sharers in the preaching of the gospel by supporting Paul, sharers in the results of the gospel by helping the poor believers in Jerusalem. Now, turn back to Philippians 4. Besides the financial support, the Philippians had also shared in the gospel by some kind of personal support of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, two ladies in the church, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 3, my curiosity runs wild. How had these two antagonists, Euodia and Syntyche, these two women who are fighting and clawing at each other in the church, how in the world had they personally shared Paul's struggle for the gospel, as verse 3 points out? Had they been the ones who cleaned and dressed his wounds after the beating there in Philippi, carefully nursing him to strength after the divine release from prison? Had Paul stayed in their homes during his subsequent trips to Philippi? Had they somehow stood beside him when Paul preached, supporting and encouraging him as he faced the usual avalanche of resistance and hatred? In some way, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and other anonymous but wonderful believers in Philippi had stood with Paul in his struggle to advance the banner of Jesus Christ. When Paul had left and went to Corinth, he had had to, or not when he left Philippi and went to Corinth, but later on when Paul went to Corinth and in his travels all through the Mediterranean world, you remember he kind of had to wear battle armor when he went to Corinth. There was always attacks in the church, always problems in the church. They were always accusing him, doubting him. It was different in Philippi. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, you know, guys, when I'm with you, I am among friends. I am with people that shared with me in the cause of the gospel. You're not fighting and wrestling against me. You're helping me. You're pushing me on. You're encouraging me, strengthening me. They had shared in the work of Paul financially. They had shared in his struggles personally somehow. And so that's why Paul writes then, back in chapter 1, I thank my God for your participation, for your personal sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. They weren't onlookers, they were participants. A fourth reason that Paul was able to speak joyfully of their faithfulness to God was their obedience. This is found in Philippians 2. To be a sharer in the gospel is obviously to be far more than a check writer. It is more than even just being a helper of Paul when he is hurting. To be a sharer in the gospel is to be obedient. The Philippians shared in the gospel. They lived that out in their lives day after day by living changed lives. That's pointed out in Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but Now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that they had always obeyed. They had obeyed when Paul was there. They had obeyed when Paul wasn't there. They were truly sharers in the gospel. See, they didn't live nice lives just as long as the preacher was around. They lived for God, not Paul. They didn't live for Pastor Joel. They lived for God. And so their changed lives were consistent, constant. They walked in what the book of Romans calls the obedience of faith. And so they were sharers in the gospel at every level, weren't they? They had faithful doctrine, faithful lives, even faithful checkbooks. In every way, Paul said, I can give thanks for you, Philippians, because you weren't observers, you aren't onlookers for Christ, you are participants, sharers in the gospel. They weren't spectators, they were on the track running. They, in a word, had not lost their first love. Look back now at verse 5 of chapter 1. I thank my God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, it's always my prayer as a shepherd that our church will be like the church of Philippi. Not like the one at Ephesus. Remember in Revelation 2 where Jesus said they had lost their first love? They were just going through the motions. They were just kind of in the ritual and in the routine. How often Christians slip into apathy, a kind of lethargic spiritual sleep a few years after their conversion. They burn brightly at first, but the candle gradually burns down and flickers and sometimes even seems to go out. The sparkle and enthusiasm of the early years vanishes. They get sucked into the quicksand of self-focus. The weeds and the thistles of the world choke out their spiritual life, blocking off the sun of spiritual growth. Paul was exuberantly thankful that that hadn't happened to the Philippians. They had been sharers in the gospel. That was true in the early days, and it was true all the way till now, Paul said. From the first day till now, it's been very clear that you are committed to the cause of Christ. Now, here's perhaps a question that you could ask. If the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to you, not our church generally, but to you personally, would he start that letter this way? If he were writing you, would he describe your life as a sharing in the gospel? Or have you perhaps been a sharer in self? You have a curiosity for the gospel, a kind of passing interest, a casual interest in the gospel. Or are you a sharer in the gospel? Is it to you like an oxygen tank to the scuba diver? It is the thing that gives you life and keeps you alive? You see, if you're here watching this morning, Paul's going to say, get out of the stands and start running on the track. Well, on the other hand, to the many, many faithful in our church, Paul would write to you, and I think, you know what? I think he would say, I thank my God for your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I think that's what Paul would write, and if I wrote a letter, that's what I would write. And so I want to say it to you this morning, if not in writing, at least in words, keep up the good work. Paul, like Christians for whom Christ was a life-dominating addiction, I'm thankful for them too. Now, as we turn our attention to verse 6 of our text, we find a second reason that Paul was thankful. The first reason was because of their faithfulness to God. They had participated in the gospel. They had given their life to Christ, and it was obvious. They had served in every way possible. Now, the second reason that Paul was thankful was because of God's faithfulness to them. This is found in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For a believer, this has to be one of the most encouraging verses in all of the New Testament. It means, believer, that God never gives up on you. You look at the wreckage caused by your forays into sin, and you kind of wonder sometimes if you'll ever get it right. You look at your battles with the flesh, and you feel like running up the white flag of surrender, just kind of giving up, maybe falling on your sword. You're kind of like the cyclist for whom every road is uphill, and whichever direction you turn, you seem to be going into the wind. Strength is flagging, doubts arise. Will you ever be Christ-like? Will God ever really finish his work in your life? And the answer is yes, he will. You can thank God, like Paul did, that God is faithful to you, his child. If you have come to Christ, if you have looked at the cross and said, God, I'm a sinner. Jesus died in my place there, bearing my sin, your wrath at me for what I have done. If you have turned from your sin, forsaken it, and sought forgiveness through the cross of Christ, then God will finish his work. That's what it says. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing. There's no uncertainty. There's no doubts. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul had seen the kind of living in the Philippians that convinced him that they were God's elect. In the faltering, there was progress. In the failing, there was still a pressing on. There was this gradual growing in Christ. It wasn't a perfection that convinced him, but there was a direction to their life that showed that they were indeed pursuing Christ. In the words of the author of the book of Hebrews, we are not those who shrink back to destruction. Paul was convinced that they would finish, that God would finish what he had begun in their lives. I would probably translate verse 6, the beginning, this way. I give thanks, having been convinced. It's a perfect participle. It's a strong statement. Paul had been convinced. That's the perfect part of it. And then Paul was continually still convinced. That's the participle part of it. Paul was convinced and continually convinced that God would be faithful to make them like Christ, to finish his work in them. If you've ever been discouraged, frustrated perhaps in the slowness of your progress in the gospel, perhaps frustrated in the impurity sometimes you see in your life, in your mind, and the trying to put that off, weed it out, trying to get rid of it. If you've been frustrated at times with your lack of humility and you're stumbling into unholiness, this is a verse to memorize. If you're a believer, God will complete his work in you. Now, that leads us to a question, doesn't it? Why was Paul so confident that God would complete his work in the Philippians? Why is Paul so confident? Why was he so sure that they, in fact, would make progress and that Christ's likeness was their destiny? Was it something special about the Philippians? Were they kind of these unique super Christians that none of us are like? I don't think so. Were they in a special category of Christians that God works in them while he leaves all others to kind of fend for themselves? Not at all. Paul was convinced that they would grow spiritually and that they would finally be glorified, not because of something about them, but because of God. And you see the emphasis in the text. He says, I'm continually convinced and confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. You see, there are some verses that focus on the believer and what we need to do. We need to be striving to grow in our faith. We need to be in the imagery of Paul and 1 Corinthians, beating our body black and blue, as it were. We need to be putting off sin. We need to be putting on righteousness. We need to be capturing our thoughts. All of that is a responsibility that we have as a believer to grow in Christ. Some verses focus on that. Other verses, quite necessarily so, focus on God's role. Right? Because all of our trying would be nothing if it were not for God. It would absolutely be zero, zilch, nothing at all. And the fact that God is at work is the underlying issue, isn't it? God is working. Success is guaranteed. And so here is the comfort, the encouragement of this verse. I'm confident, convinced that you're going to be Christ-like one day, says Paul, because God is the one doing the work. Now, as I thought of it this week, and kind of brainstormed through these verses, came up with six reasons why I think that Paul is confident that God would finish his work in the Philippians. And the same reasons apply to you and me. Six reasons why Paul is confident that God would finish his work in us. And so let's take a moment as we think about this text to go in a little bit deeper, to meditate on this. Why in the world is God going to finish his work? Well, let me give you six reasons. If you know Christ, God finishes what he starts. He finishes it in every believer. That includes you. Jesus said, everyone who believes in me, I will raise up on the last day. Failure is not considered, is it? Well, why was Paul convinced that God will finish the work in a believer's life? Number one, God's goals. Turn to Romans 8. Let's just visit some other verses in Scripture for a moment, primarily from the writing of Paul himself. Some verses that will help us see why, in fact, Paul was so very confident, and why, as believers, we can be confident that if we have truly followed Christ, then he will finish his work in us. The first reason that Paul was confident was God's goals in salvation. Let me ask a question. What was God's goal in saving you? What did God intend to accomplish? Well, we would normally in our self-focus look at things like, well, God rescued us to save us from hell. That's certainly true. But there's a greater reason, a bigger reason, a grander reason for God's saving work in your life, my life, and every believer's. God's eternal goal in saving you really is to make you like Christ. That's the bigger goal. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. Why did God save you? Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things together to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You say, well, what has he predestined us to? Answer, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. If God predestined you to salvation, but not only that, he predestined you to becoming conformed to the image of his Son, do you think God is going to give up before the goal is reached? That's his purpose of salvation. It's to make you like Christ. Verse 29 says that God's goal in saving us is to make Christ first, to make him prominent, to make him the top of the pedestal, the pinnacle of the pyramid, to set him above all others in the receiving of glory. The idea is something like this. God is going to make millions, even perhaps billions of sinners from all of history like Christ. That's God's way of exalting his Son. Do you understand that? The Father wants to exalt the Son. And his way of doing that is to make you like Christ. Illustration. When millions of women dress and do their hair like some famous model or actress, what do? They elevate her to stardom by imitation. Well, when God makes all of you like Christ, what he's doing is he's elevating Christ. He's the archetype, the prototype, the spiritual man. If God's whole goal is to make you like his Son, do you think he's going to give up halfway? Do you think he'll be satisfied with a halfway glory? God will give only full glory to his Son. If you're halfway like Christ, that won't suit God's purpose in elevating Jesus. It won't suit God's purpose any more than a half-finished portrait of your wife would be an honorable gift for her birthday. Here's a beautiful picture for your birthday, honey. It's a portrait of you. I know the face is still a blank oval, but, the background looks nice, don't you think? God will complete his work in you because he wants to glorify Christ, and a half-finished job just doesn't do the job. He'll scrub you clean. He'll make you radiant, without spots, without wrinkle, holy and blameless, an Ephesians 5 bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, besides Christ's glory, the Father also wants a finished and completed you because of his own glory. These two go together. Look at Matthew 5 quickly. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 16. It's a familiar verse. Why does God want you, transformed living, to live Christ-like, to live a holy life? The answer is not just for Christ's glory, but for his own glory. Let your light shine, verse 16, before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And what do they do when they see your good works? They glorify your Father who is in heaven. All that God does is for his glory, everything. And that includes making you the kind of Christian who lives out good works. Changed life. You see, if God leaves you in your ramshackle, tumbled down, ruinous spiritual condition, how much glory does he get out of that? None. Paul was convinced that God would complete the work he had begun in the Philippians because Paul understood God. Paul understood that God is first concerned for his glory. And as his glory is best known, then that is the best thing that could be done. Paul knew that God's glory would be best advanced by you being holy. Men would see it, women will see it, the people around you and your family, they will see your good works and they will glorify God. And so Paul knew that the Philippians would continue to advance in Christ's likeness because he knew God's goal in saving them. He knew that a holy God gets glory when his followers are holy too. And so the first reason Paul was convinced that God will finish his spiritual construction work on you as a believer is this. Paul knew that God saved you for Christ's glory and for his own glory. He's not going to do a half-hearted job. God and Christ get the most glory when you change the most. God will finish his work. Now, let's look at a second reason. Turn to 2 Timothy. Paul's second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, chapter 1. The second reason why God will complete his saving and sanctifying work in you as a believer is God's calling. First God's goals, then God's calling. At the end of verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, it speaks of God. And so that's he is the subject then of verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, in his own grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What kind of calling did God call you with when you became a Christian? When you repented from your sins and turned to follow the Lord? Did he call you with a wicked, self-righteous, licentious, unholy calling? Well, of course not. Verse 9 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. God's calling is holy. It's set apart from sin kind of calling. God, you see, isn't like those people who start projects but never finish them. If God called you, if he began the process with a holy calling, then he'll make life after that calling holy too. That's the point. God won't let true believers stay unholy. Notice a verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, that highlights this for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's a striking verse, motivating us to live in godliness and pointing out to us the fact that God's work will always be completed. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men. Now notice this. And the sanctification, the holy living, the godly living, without which no one will see the Lord. The author of Hebrews says only those who advance in holiness will see the Lord. Only those who have the evident work of Christ in their life, changing them and shaping them to be Christ-like over time, only they will see the Lord. Now, let me suggest something to you. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you on the cross. He gave that great a gift for you. As amazing as it may seem, he wants to see you. Do you get it? If you are a true believer, if you're one of his children, God does in fact want to see you. You know what that means? That means he's going to work sanctification in your life. Verse 14 again. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We need to be striving to grow in godliness, but the fact is we're not going to get anywhere. God is the one doing the work in us. And he will do the work because he does want to see us. No one will see the Lord without that work. God will make sure then that the work gets done. We're his children. Adopted sons and daughters. He gave Christ for us. He wants to see you. He'll finish the work. And so God's goals and God's calling and salvation assure that God will finish his work in your life. Here's a third reason that Paul was convinced that the Philippians would be presented to Christ perfect in the last day. And that is God's work. This kind of wraps around the whole idea, doesn't it? God's work. Now, let me just point this out for you. In salvation, what is impossible for men to accomplish, God did. True? Right? Matthew 19, Jesus said, salvation is impossible for men. In salvation, God did the impossible. It is no less true of sanctification, though, that what is impossible for men is accomplished by God. Because if God saved you and then just turned you loose on your own strength, you would live just as wretchedly as you always had. But God doesn't save you and turn you loose. God saves you and he works in your life day after day, every day, to make you more like Christ. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 are the classic text in regard to this. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There it is, human responsibility. You need to be putting in the effort, sweating, laboring, agonizing. Verse 13, why? For it is God who is at work in you. The simple fact is, if it was just you at work, then there wouldn't be much hope, would there? But there is all kinds of hope. There is eternal, infinite, omnipotent kind of hope. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you know what? We already know what his good pleasure is. We read it in Romans 8. He wants to glorify himself and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was confident that you will be able to work out your salvation. That over time, as you apply yourself to the learning and living of the scripture, Paul was confident that the work begun in you would be completed because God is the one doing the work. It's God's work. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, Paul said that when it comes to salvation, our faith does not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Well, that's equally true of sanctification. To be holy, to be set apart, godly living. Our sanctification doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, the power of men, the efforts of men. It rests on the power of God. Yes, we must be striving, but God's work is the final issue, isn't it? It is the true producer of change. And so God's work was the third reason that Paul was convinced the Philippians would continue to advance in Christ's likeness. Now, a fourth reason that you can be certain that God will perfect you for the day of Christ is God's pledge. Turn to Ephesians 1. God's pledge. Ephesians chapter 1. Specifically verses 13 and 14. When God saved you, he gave you a pledge, a down payment to assure you that he would finish his saving work. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him, Christ, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's that Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When God saved you, he gave you a pledge. He gave you a down payment, an assurance that not only was he going to pay you the little bit, kind of the 30%, but he's going to pay the other 70% of salvation off. He's made the down payment, and it's too much to back out on, is the idea. The word pledge used in verse 14, where it says the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, was the Greek word arabon. It was a word often used of an engagement ring that a young man would put onto the finger of the young woman. Basically, the idea was this: God is going to marry us, the bride, to Christ, the bridegroom. We're not at the wedding yet. The ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that eternal, great, wonderful event of heaven, that we're not at the wedding yet, but the pledge assuring the wedding has been put on the finger. The Holy Spirit has been given. When the Spirit of God took up residence in your life, when you were saved, that was God's promise to you that he will finish the work. He will make you like Christ. He will take you to heaven. The Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It is the Spirit of promise, the one promised in the Old Testament, and the one who is promised from God that he will finish the work. You see, figure it out. Do the math. God has given you Christ. God has given you the Spirit. That's two-thirds of the Trinity. He's given you too much to let it just all fall to the ground now. He's given you Christ. He's given you the Spirit. He's going to finish the job. He's done too much to cut his losses. He gave you his Son on the cross. He's going to just cut the losses and abandon you? Not at all. He'll finish the job. He'll make you like Christ. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the assurance of spiritual progress to Christ-likeness. The indwelling Spirit means, of course, things like the fruit of the Spirit will grow in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The Spirit is there. Those things will grow. The leading of the Spirit means that we can walk by the Spirit, being led by God's Spirit rather than by the flesh. So God's pledge. The Holy Spirit in your heart means that God will complete his work in you. So Paul was confident. He was convinced that God would complete the work that he had begun in the Philippians because of God's goals, God's calling, God's work, God's pledge, the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a fifth one. There'll be six total, so let me give you a fifth one quickly. I think Paul was also confident of success in their growth in Christ because of God's word. Fifth reason was God's word. Let me take you through a little progression for a moment. Start your thoughts in John 8:31, where Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine." True believers love the word of God. Now, do you remember what Hebrews 4 verse 12 says? Hebrews 4:12 says something very specific about God's word. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." It's alive. It's not a dead book. It's not a dusty book. Yeah, it was written thousands of years ago, but it's alive. It's living. It's active. It's bubbling. It's like when you drop one of those effervescent tablets into some water. It just bubbles over in enthusiasm. That's the word of God. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul, the spirit, joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The thing a believer needs most to grow in Christ is to have his or her thoughts or intentions exposed so you can change your sin in your mind before you do it in the flesh. Well, what is it that lays bare your thinking? It's the scalpel of God's word, isn't it? It cuts down to the bone and shows you who you really are. Psalm 119, verse 9, David said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." Paul knew that the Philippians, now here's our progression, the Philippians were true disciples. As true disciples, they would continue in the word of God. They would continue in Christ's words. And Paul knew the surgical power of God's word. It cuts, it chops, it dices, it slices until the sinful thoughts and intentions are exposed and can be changed. God's work will always be completed in the true believer because the true believer is always kind of hanging around God's word. They're hearing it preached. They're reading it on their own. They're always kind of in God's word. They're meditating on it. They're thinking on it. And it will be convicting them to change to be like Christ. The word is living. It will do its work just as the Holy Spirit does, just as the Father does. I mean, isn't it true of you? You love the word of God and it pushes you towards change in your Christian life, kind of like a bulldozer pushing a pebble. God's word just inevitably does its work. Now, lastly, besides God's goals, God's calling, God's work, God's pledge, and God's words, the sixth thing that assures us that God's work will be completed is God's commitments. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 specifically. First Corinthians 1 verse 8 speaks of God who will also confirm you to the end. God doesn't do a halfway job. He doesn't let you go. This verse is really parallel, Philippians 1 6. God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God's faithful. He will confirm you to the end, believer. He's not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you falter. He's not going to let you walk away. If you're his child, he's going to bring you to himself. You see, being a Christian is kind of like running on a treadmill in a train. You see, you're there on the train running on that treadmill, and you know, you're getting tired, you're out of breath, you're gasping, you're laboring, you're striving, and you feel like, yeah, I'm not going to be able to run all the way. But is the train going to get to the destination? Well, yeah, it doesn't matter what you do on the treadmill. If you fall down and you go through the crack and zoom, zoom a couple times, God is not going to let you go. Do you understand? The train is going to arrive at the destination. You will be Christ-like. God is faithful. He'll confirm you to the end. Now turn back to Philippians 1:6 and let's wrap this up. Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, "I thank my God," because their participation in the gospel, verse 5. "But also I thank God exceedingly, overwhelmingly, assuredly, confident, convinced of this thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You see, not only will God keep perfecting the good work in you that he started at your conversion to Christ, he's going to finalize that work in a miraculous zap of his power. It's called glorification in Romans 8, isn't it? At Christ's return, kind of in one lightning bolt blast of power, God will finally and completely make you like Christ. He's busy doing that all through life, but he's just going to finish it in an instant of time. In Christ's day, as Paul says here in verse 6, in Christ's day, to Christ's glory, God will make you Christ-like. Now, since the final day is Christ's day, all of those who didn't believe in him as Savior and Lord, they're going to be sent to eternal judgment. They will be lost. They will be damned. They will be condemned. They will be judged for their sin. Why? Because they did not believe in Christ. But for those who believe, to Christ's glory, those in whom God began a good work of salvation, they are in that last day, the day of Christ, as Paul calls it here, going to experience a quantum leap of spiritual growth. It's going to be kind of going, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, and 2 + 1 = 3. It's going to be going along in this kind of slow, steady growth, and then there's just going to be this quantum leap to glorification. Spiritual growth will be erased in an instant by spiritual perfection. And so the good work of sanctification that God is doing in you now gradually as a believer will suddenly, completely, and instantly be completed in Christ. You'll go from walking to the speed of light that quick. So Paul is thankful. He's thankful for two reasons. First, he is thankful for the Philippians' faithfulness to God. They had become observers of the gospel. Or they had become more than observers of the gospel. They hadn't sat in the stands and watched as others ran the race in the church. They were sharers in the gospel, not observers. They didn't stand and watch. They were right in there, sharing in obedience, sacrifice, service. They were doing the work of the Lord. Paul was thankful for that. I think even more, though, he was thankful for God's faithfulness to the Philippians. What God had begun, God would finish. Now I think about these verses as a shepherd. I'm thankful just as Paul was. I'm thankful today here in our church, Grace Fellowship, just as Paul was thankful for the Philippians. As I look at the faces here of you who love Christ, gathered together today to worship the living God through his Son, as I look on your faces, I see people in whom God is doing his work. I see people who God is changing, whom he's busy as the potter, molding and shaping into a beautiful work of art. Sometimes I know it feels slow, doesn't it? It's steady, though. It's visible, and in the end, it's indomitable. Besides seeing believers whom God is busy working on, though, you know what I also see as I look out at you this morning? I see believers that God will change in an instant at the day of Christ. He will change you instantaneously, overwhelmingly, and just in an eye blink to the glory of Christ. It's his goal. He intends to glorify his Son by making you Christ-like in holiness and purity. That day, like Paul, I think the response of all believers will be, I thank my God. Aren't you thankful that Christ will finish his work in you? We will, like Paul, say on that day, I thank my God that he who began a good work in me has completed it for the day of Christ Jesus. We can rejoice, friends. God finishes what he starts. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed that kind of God. A God of faithfulness. A God who always finishes his work. We thank you that for your glory, for the glory of your Son, you will finish what you have started in us. I pray, Lord, for those here this morning. Those who love you, first I pray for them that you would indeed continue your work, that they would be workable clay, that they would be busy, diligent, working to grow in godliness, in the end trusting in your great, omnipotent, all-powerful work. Do your work in us as a church, Lord. Make us like your Son, that men would glorify you when they see our good works. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who maybe perhaps yet do not know you. They have perhaps walked in a false kind of religion, a false kind of comfort and security, a ritual kind of religion so typical here of our land in South Africa, so typical to call yourself a Christian and to live in sinful and wicked ways.
Lord, I pray for them this morning that their hearts would be convicted and that they would look and see that indeed God is not at work in their life and they will not see you in the end because they are not pursuing sanctification. Lord, I pray that you would change them, that you would draw them to Christ, that you would make them your child even today, that they would repent, turn from their sin, and receive your gracious forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Finish your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.